The reading this morning is taken from John chapter 2, which is in your church Bibles on page 1064. There are Bibles in the seats in front of you if you want to follow along, or it may also come up on the screen behind me as well. So if you'd like to follow along, it's John chapter 2. That's page 1064 in your church Bibles or on the screens as well. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They've no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time's not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him.
Well, like water into wine, you'll notice that Richard turned into Amy. That was my mistake. Let's keep our Bibles open to John chapter 2, and I'm going to open our time now in God's Word. In prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray today that we would see Jesus as the source of glorious, abundant, overflowing life. That we would see his rule in our lives, not as a barrier to our enjoyment, but as a necessary aspect of having life. And so we pray that we would be blessed today through the hearing of your word. Amen. So last summer, my family and I went on holiday in America. We do that every year or two because I am an American. And we went to the coast of North Carolina, and we enjoyed good food, good weather, and most importantly, we enjoyed 2 weeks of rest and relaxation. And I imagine some of us are already anticipating our summer holidays. I was talking to somebody this morning who's like, "I'm going on Tuesday. I can't wait." You know, it's one of those things where we just can't wait to rest and relax. But during our holiday, we also decided we wanted a little adventure because I've got three boys, and so it's always busy with them. And so we decided on the second to the last day we were going to rent some jet skis because we were staying on this island, and it was great. You know, you go and rent the jet skis. So we go down to the harbor, and there are about 15 different companies that are pitching their jet skis. So you go, which one to choose? Well, those of you who know me, you know that I went with the one that was the cheapest. But it also happened to be the one company that promoted itself by saying that their jet skis were faster than any of the other jet skis on the island. And so we thought, okay, well, why don't we go with that one? And they were not lying. Because on the first run out, I took our two oldest boys, who at the time were 9 and 12, and the jet ski had a little speedometer on it, and I was watching the speedometer, and we got to a top speed of 52 miles an hour. That's right. Now, mummies in the room, you might ask, did we have helmets on? No. You know, did we get training or any safety review? None of that. No, this is America. We just got on those jet skis and we went. And it was completely awesome. And we had a blast. I mean, we rocketed past all those other suckers with jet skis. We're like, "Ah, see you." It was fabulous. It was amazing. And when I got back into the dock, out of curiosity, I was talking to the jet ski operator. I was like, "Hey, out of curiosity, how do you get your jet ski so much faster than all the other jet skis on the island?" He said, "Well, you know, here's the thing. Here's a little secret. He talked like that. He said, most of the jet skis on this island, they have a little device on them called a governor that limits and governs the jet ski to just 25 miles an hour. I said, oh, that's interesting. He said, I don't put a governor on my jet skis. He didn't put a governor on his jet skis. And the result was that our jet ski experience was just absolutely fabulous. It was more than we could possibly imagine. But you know, in thinking about that, I think that a lot of us, when we have a picture of God in our head, we don't imagine that God could give us a life that's more than we can imagine. We don't imagine that God offers us life that's abundant. I think that for a lot of us, we imagine that if there is a God, if He is in charge, that He will want to put a governor on our enjoyment of life. That God is a little bit like the heavenly, overly protective health and safety officer. So sure, He might be good, but actually He's just there to spoil the party. He's there to limit our experience of life. And to be honest, there are many Christians who help perpetuate this image of God because Christians tend to play it safe. And oftentimes Christians are more known for what they're against than what they're for. Well, today we're starting a brand new series in John's Gospel. John was a personal friend of Jesus's, and he wrote down everything that he saw Jesus do in his life and in his resurrection. And in John's Gospel, there are these seven signs that are given, miraculous signs, designed to show us who Jesus is and what He wants for our lives. And today we're going to begin with the first of these signs that's documented in John's Gospel, which is found in John chapter 2. And so if you've got a Bible, do keep it open. But in our passage this morning, we'll see that this sign gives us a picture of who Jesus is. Specifically, it shows us His transforming power to save. It shows us His gracious disposition towards us. And finally, it shows us what life looks like when we put our faith in Him. So turn with me now to John chapter 2, starting at verse 1, which says this. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and His disciples had been invited to the wedding also. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to Him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve Me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." Now, just as a bit of background, in the ancient Near East, weddings usually lasted for a whole week. And a wedding was more than just the kind of joining of two individuals. Today, weddings can kind of just be whatever we want them to be. But actually, back then, it was a whole community affair. And a wedding was a hugely important social event because it was the place where the bride and the groom would establish their status in the local community. And the extravagance and the expense of the wedding was an important aspect of this status-setting social event. Because if the wedding was more extravagant, bigger, better, well, then the groom and his bride would receive more honor in the community. It would kind of set them up for life. But equally, if something went wrong in the wedding, it would reflect poorly on the couple, and it would mean that their status in the community would go downward, which helps explain why Mary was so keen to get Jesus involved when the wine ran out. Because running out of wine during a wedding feast was just social suicide. It would have been a terribly bad omen, one that would have put the groom in particular in a position where he would be judged by the entire rest of the community, because it was his job to host the festivities. This would have been a disaster, which is why Mary turns to Jesus, because Mary knows that Jesus has divine power. Mary knows that Jesus is able to perform miracles and that Jesus is able to redeem disastrous situations. And so it makes sense that in verse 3, that when the wine ran out, Mary just instinctively goes and turns to Jesus and says, "The wine's run out. What are you going to do?" But Jesus' response to Mary is actually quite surprising, because when she says, "The wine's run out," He says, "Woman, why do you involve Me? My hour has not yet come." Now, to start with, this response seems a bit rude because Jesus calls His mom woman. Fellas, I wouldn't try that. But in reality, this is actually just a term of endearment in the day, which could easily be translated "dear woman." And in fact, some translations do put that "dear" in front, so you know that he's not being rude to his mom. If he was in Jersey, I imagine Jesus would go, "Love, you know? So Jesus isn't being rude. But even with that said, we have to recognize that Jesus' response isn't exactly a positive one, is it? I mean, Mary says to Jesus, hey, the wine's run out, and she expects that he's going to go, oh, okay, let me fix that right away. But instead he says, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. Which actually is true. Because this wedding was not his wedding. Resourcing this feast was not his responsibility, because Jesus was not the bridegroom. But in saying, my hour has not yet come, Jesus was indicating that there would be a time when he would be a groom, when he would have to resource a wedding. And if we fast forward in the Bible to the very end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 19, in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, there's this depiction of a wedding banquet celebrating a union between the Lamb of God, who is Christ, and his bride, which is the church. And the Bible says that this bride of Christ is made up of all of the people in the world over all of the centuries from lots of different backgrounds. It's made up of all those people who've put their faith in Christ. And so if you've put your faith in Christ, guess what? You're his bride. That's right, even the men in the room. Roy, guess what? You are the bride of Christ. I know he doesn't look like much of a bride, does he? But if you put your faith in Christ, he is your bridegroom. We collectively, church, are his bridegroom. And some of us might think, well, that's an odd thing to imagine. But the Bible uses this image of a marriage relationship to describe how God relates to his people. So in the same way that a husband and a wife share one another's burdens and share a common commitment to one another and share a closeness of union, that's how we're supposed to relate to God when we put our faith in Christ. And that's how God relates towards us. But also by saying, my hour has not yet come, Jesus is also talking about his death on the cross. Because if we flip back to John's gospel, we can see that throughout John's gospel, whenever Jesus talks about his hour, it's always a reference to his death on the cross. So he was always talking about his hour, my hour, my hour. And it's always in reference to what he's going to accomplish at the end of his ministry. And this is because at the cross, Jesus paid the price to win his bride. See, at the cross, Jesus paid for our sin, and in doing so, he reconciled us to God. So rather than being alienated from God, we can now be received by God as his precious and beloved bride. And so Jesus is right when he says that this wedding in Cana is not his hour. Jesus' hour was at the cross, where he paid the bridegroom's price to win us as a bride. But as we read on to verses 5 to 11, we can see that even though this isn't Jesus' wedding, he uses this occasion to give us a picture of his future glory. And the first thing that we can see is that the miracle Jesus performed is one that reveals his transforming power. Read with me from verse 6, where it says this. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, now take some out and take it to the master of the banquet. And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. Now, just as a bit of background, in Jewish culture of the day, in order to participate in the social life of the community, you had to be ceremonially clean from all the pollutions that we pick up along the world. And this was a ceremonial thing rather than a hygiene thing. But as a result, Jewish custom dictated that before you entered into a house or ate a meal or basically did anything special, you needed to be washed, hands and feet. You needed to be clean. By the way, we have similar traditions in our own world. You know, my wife is from the north of England, and I remember when I first went to visit my in-laws, the first thing we did when we came in the house, what do? Take off your shoes, put on your slippers. I didn't even know I had slippers, but they had some provided for me. It's just a custom. And this is why outside of the wedding feast in Cana, there were these six large stone water jars, which you would use. You'd dip your hands and your feet in them, and you'd wash yourself off, and then you'd go into the party. And you can imagine that these jars, after a few days of wedding festivities, were getting pretty grubby. I mean, just to give you an idea, this weekend I spent all Saturday working in the garden. I was doing my broncage, which is a Jersey thing. Yeah, we know what that is, don't we? Okay. I was doing my broncage, cutting down all sorts of stuff. It got completely mucky. And then I went inside, and I went right to the bath, and I just jumped in the bath with my shorts on, and I just washed my hands and my feet just to get it all off. Okay? And then I let the water go, and what was around the bath? Oh, yeah. I was like, wow, I was really dirty. Now, imagine if I plugged in that bath and refilled it with water. Would you drink that water? No, I don't think you would you? Okay? Which is why I can imagine that the water jars that Jesus commanded the servants to refill were caked with everything that came off the feet and the hands of the wedding guests. Mind you, this was in a day and age where most people wore sandals. It was an arid, dry country. And what, 90% of people were agricultural in terms of their work product? They weren't working in fancy offices, I can tell you that. You know? And so all of that's there. Imagine if you were one of the servants, you'd be like, is this a practical joke? Because this isn't funny. You know? But they go along with it because it's Jesus. But miraculously, Jesus transformed this water from these ceremonial jars into the finest of wines, fit for drinking. And this miracle gives us a picture of what God is like when He saves us. Because just as Jesus miraculously transformed foot-washing water into fine wine, He offers us a total life transformation. One where our moral filth is replaced with holiness. One where our broken relationships are made new. One where our checkered past is just washed away completely. And the Bible describes it this way, that in Christ the old is gone, the new has come, that in Christ we become a new creation, completely transformed. And with this in mind, can I assure you that God does not want to put limits on your life? He wants to transform your life. He wants to transform you in a whole cloth way so that we can live lives of purity and holiness, so that we can be made new. That's what it means to have salvation in Christ. And for those of us who are Christians, the wonderful, abundant life that Christ offers us is a life where we have a clean slate, a life where we can now pursue moral purity before God. And it's actually a life of hope into an eternal future. That's the life that Jesus is calling us to. It's a life of being totally transformed by Jesus. And continuing in the passage, we can see that Jesus reveals something else about the nature of salvation when He turns water into wine. Because if you will recall, just before Jesus performed this miracle, the bridegroom was in serious trouble. I can imagine the scene. Can you imagine it? You're in the festivities, you're going, everything's going well. Yeah, the mayor's here. Oh, fabulous, my in-laws are here. They're separated. That's good because they can't sit next to another. Oh, we've got a little bit of an issue. We've run out of wine. What? I remember one time I was my best friend in uni. He had his wedding, and it turns out that his parents were teetotaler, which is absolutely fine. But we didn't know that was going to be that kind of a wedding. And when we got there, we realized there's no alcohol there. I remember at one point we were like, "Oh gosh, I didn't know that. That's interesting." But imagine running out of wine. That's where they were at. And this represented a total failure of duties on the part of the groom. I mean, he was facing scorn and shame in the community. Because running out of wine at a wedding was a disaster. But rather than receiving the shame and the condemnation that this groom actually deserved, what happens instead is something quite remarkable. Read with me from verse 9, where it says this. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choicest wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best until now." See, although this groom deserves shame and condemnation, instead he's given praise and credit and honor for something that he doesn't even deserve. All because Jesus intervened and took his obligation onto himself. And in a very similar way, Jesus intervenes to take our obligation before God. See, Jesus lived the perfect life that we should have lived, and he died to pay the price for our sins. And when we put our faith in him, instead of receiving the condemnation that's due because of our sin, we are credited as righteous in God's eyes because of what Christ did on the cross. And so, you know, fast forward 100 years, maybe less, and we're before God, and God says, well, why should I let you into my kingdom? We have a choice. You know, we can say, oh, well, look at my record. Well, if we say that, you know, God will take us at our word. And he'll look at our lives, and he'll look at his standard, which is perfection, and he'll judge us accordingly. Or alternatively, we can say, you know what, I don't want you to look at my record at all, but I want Jesus to represent me. And in doing so, what God does is he looks at Jesus' record and counts his record as right as my own. And Jesus was absolutely perfect. So he goes, yeah, come right in. So instead of seeing me, God sees Jesus. Instead of having to bear the shame of our sin, Christ removes all of that shame, forgiving us and restoring us into a right relationship with God. And by the way, what do we do to deserve this kindness from God? Nothing. It's purely out of kindness and grace that he sent his son to save us. In the same way that the bridegroom did nothing to earn Jesus' kindness on his wedding day. We do nothing to earn God's favor in our lives. It's only by grace that we're saved. And so when we ask, what kind of life is the life that Christ offers us? The answer is, it is a grace-filled life. It's one where we can live without guilt or without shame and without condemnation and without regret and without judgment. And most importantly, because of what Christ has done for us, we can live with a newfound sense of gratitude in the world, a newfound sense of joy, a newfound sense of security. By the way, if you're here today and you're a guest of Roy and Catherine, and you're like, why are they so chill? Why is it that they just seem to have such a peace in life? The reason is because they have Christ in their lives. They're filled with grace. Now, they're not perfect, and they know it. But they're filled with grace. That's what a life in Christ looks like. And if you're not following Christ right now, I guess my question to you would be this. What do you do to deal with the shame and the guilt and the condemnation that inevitably come with life? Because if you just do a few years of life, what happens? You build up all that baggage, don't you? I know I do. My guess is that most of us bottle it up and pretend that everything's okay and put on a nice little surface until it explodes out into one area of our lives. Well, Jesus offers another way to live. He offers to take our shame and our guilt and our condemnation, take it all away. And he offers to give us a life free from these things because he's offering us grace, his unmerited favor. And all we have to do is put our trust in him. And to the Christians in the room, I guess I'd ask you, are you living in this bought freedom that Jesus purchased for you on the cross? Are you living like someone who's free from condemnation? Are you living without shame, without fear of condemnation? Are you living in a way that demonstrates that you're a recipient of God's grace? Because if you are, it will show in your life. A person living in the grace found in Jesus Christ will be someone who's filled with joy. That doesn't mean they're always happy, but it means that even when life circumstances go south, they know they've got hope. They recognize that God's presence and his goodness and his kindness are always there. And they can say quite confidently, I'm doing much better than I deserve. A person living in the grace of Jesus Christ will be free from self-righteousness. They'll be free from judgment. They'll be free from being critical of others because we know that our status before God isn't based on how well we performed. It's based only on what Christ did for us. It's not something we've earned. But rather, it's grace, God's unmerited favor given to us. And a person living with the knowledge that Christ has saved them will want to respond to Christ by devoting themselves to living for him. Out of thankfulness, we'll go, yeah, I'll do whatever you want, of course. And guess what? A person who lives in the grace of Jesus Christ is fundamentally attractive. I remember when I was not a Christian. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't know which way was up on a Bible. You know, I kind of go, okay, there we go. But you know what I did know? I knew that the Christians in my life were living a fuller, more satisfying life than I was. And I wanted it. I wanted the joy that they had. I wanted the freedom that they had. I wanted the humble confidence they had in God. I wanted what my Christian friends had, because living a godly life under grace is powerfully attractive. And so can I encourage you, live out of the grace found in Jesus Christ. But at this point you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. Most of the Christians I know look pretty ordinary. I mean, they're not walking on water. They're not turning water into wine. And you know, it's true. If you were to take the average Christian and contrast their quality of life right here and right now with their non-Christian counterpart, oftentimes their lives don't look that much different. In fact, sometimes Christians can look a little bit more ordinary, because usually we don't have as much free time or energy or income because we're generously giving those things away. And in the world's eyes, we don't have as much fun because we are trying to say no to sin. And we oftentimes don't have as much power in society because we're oftentimes having to go against the grain of the culture. And so I think it's legitimate to ask, well, is this Christian life that you're talking about actually more abundant? Because an honest Christian will say, well, sometimes, you know, being a Christian just feels like a lot of work. And so we might ask ourselves, well, what's the payoff? Well, in our passage this morning, we're reminded that the best is yet to come. At the end of this passage, we can see that the master of ceremonies, he tastes the wine that Jesus miraculously creates out of water, and he declares that it is the best wine. Now, over the weekend, I did a bit of research. I was happy to say to my wife, this is part of my job. But I went on to Waitrose.com's website, and I searched wine. Okay, and then I did something I've never, ever done before. I didn't even know that it had this feature, but I sorted the search results by price from high to low. Did you know they can even do that? I didn't even know that you could do that. I've always just done low to high. But you can do it the other way around. So I did high to low. And lo and behold, the most expensive wine that Waitrose sells is £260 a bottle. Yeah, not bad. You can buy more expensive, but at Waitrose, that's as much as you can go. In our passage this morning, Jesus produces approximately 425 bottles of wine, which by my math makes about over 110,000 pounds worth of wine. And this miracle of abundance is just a sign, just a picture of Jesus' coming glory. And the meaning of this sign can be better understood when we discover that the image of a fabulous banquet filled with fine wines is actually a theme in the Bible. It's used in the Bible to describe the nature of God's eternal and glorious kingdom. So, for instance, if you flip back to Isaiah chapter 25, God's kingdom is described there as a banquet of fine-aged wine. It's a massive party celebrating the fact that God has swallowed up death forever, that God has wiped away all of our tears, and that in his eternal kingdom, there will be no more disgrace, there will be no more pain, there will be no more anguish, because Jesus has taken all of that away. And in turning water into fine wine, Jesus was giving us a sign, a glimpse into what his eternal kingdom will be like, an eternal kingdom of abundant blessing, one where death is swallowed up, one with no sadness, no disgrace, because there will be no more sin, because Jesus took it all away. And with this in mind, if you've put your faith in Christ, please be assured the best is yet to come. Jesus offers us abundant, full life that lasts forever, which is better than anything this world can offer. I mean, at best, the treasures of this world are like costume jewelry compared to the treasure of knowing Christ. The comforts of this world are nothing compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And the reality is that you take even the very best thing in this world, will it last? Will it? John Rockefeller, right after he died, he was, at the time of his life, he was the most rich man in the world. And so right at the end of his life when he died, they had a big press conference and they had his accountants there, and lots of the reporters were saying, well, how much did he leave behind? And the reporter wryly answered, all of it. He left it all behind. See, even the best things of this life don't last. Whereas God's kingdom banquet lasts forever. So with that in mind, live for that. Trust that life in Christ is better than what the world offers. And be confident. Be confident that what we have in Christ is worth sharing. Because Jesus is the only hope for true cleansing. He's the only hope for grace. And he's the only hope for everlasting blessing. As we close this morning, I'm going to pray that we would receive Christ as our beloved bride, or as our beloved groom. That we would put our hope in what he did at the cross to cover our shame. And that we would rejoice in the salvation found in our glorious Savior. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we are now reflecting on your word. It's sitting in our minds and in our hearts. And Lord, we pray that it would strike us that Jesus is, in fact, the life of the party in this account. He saved this wedding at Cana, and in doing so, he gave us a picture of how he saves us. He gave us a picture of what it means to be transformed, what it means to live in grace, and he gave us a picture of what it looks like to live in your kingdom. And so, Lord, we pray that we would live in the light of Jesus Christ's cleansing, graceful blessing, that we would be confident in his power to transform our lives with eternal blessings. It's in his name we pray. Amen.